If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to take them and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look together at verses 13 through 15. But when we're reading, I'm going to begin at verse 1 of chapter 2. So be honest with me, how many of you don't want to stop and ask for directions? I'm guilty of it. I'm not the first and not the last. We were on a college tour with our oldest son, and we were going through Philadelphia. Well, we had called the university, and we found out the times and the name of the building we were supposed to be, but I didn't think to ask for directions. I just knew that my own giftedness and my own skill and astute observation would be able to take me right to the spot and find a parking spot exactly where we needed to go. You can probably guess we walked into that particular meeting late. How many of us rely on our own strength and we believe that we can be made right with God because I just know I'm good enough? Paul challenges the church in Colossae, even as his word challenges us this morning, not to rely on our own strength and on our own confidence, but trust in the gospel, which is the finished work of Christ. But we still want to do things our own way rather than being dependent upon Christ. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you by plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Lord, we stand amazed at the foot of the cross, and yet we know in that act you have redeemed your people for yourself. May we not take that lightly. May we not gloss over the depth of the payment that you made for us. This morning I plead, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our Redeemer. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus, our risen Savior, that I pray. Amen. Pretend with me this morning that you come upon a crime scene. We walk up and we see various elements that we need to find an answer for. This crime scene is a challenge for us to solve. It's to understand what happened and to determine a motive. And there are a set of questions that need to be discovered. To this, it's often helpful to begin by asking those questions. And you've heard them before. They're simple yet profound questions. They are who, what, when, where, and why. But we won't get anywhere if we simply import our own personal preferences to either the crime, to the victim, or to the motive. We have to look at the situation as it really exists. We need to look closely at the facts that are presented. Paul has argued so far in chapter 2 that a struggle is taking place, a struggle that threatens to destroy the Christian reliance on the work of Christ, and in so doing, replacing the gospel with philosophies, what he calls empty deceit of the world, a deceit that will bind them to hopelessness, to fear, and ultimately eternal separation from God. So what are we to examine? Because Christ is the head over every power and every authority, we must rely upon his work in our lives. So what is the who in our examination this morning? Beginning in verse 13. And you. Now, Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to real people. But do we believe that we're any different from the people in Colossae? Do we believe that we're better? Well, we are 2,000 years past them, so maybe we have progressed so far and so well that we aren't part of that collective who anymore. And yet, if we're honest, we have to realize that that you that Paul speaks of is not just people sitting in the chairs, in the pews, in the building, or in the city of Colossae, but Paul is pointing his fingers directly at me, us. We are the ones that are referenced here. All who of us have been dead in sin. All of us were enemies of God. We all were those who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is everyone, including those who are now in Christ. We are all in that example. If we don't recognize our need, we are destined to ignore God's promise. But talk to just about anyone, and there's already beginning to be a justification. I'm a good person. I'm good. Well, okay, compared to who? Compared to criminals who willfully steal, certainly I'm a good person. Compared to someone who cheats on their taxes, yes, I'm a good person. I'm not out in the streets beating people up, pulling them out of their cars. So I must be good before God. Well, let me ask you another question. Are you good compared to Billy Graham or Mother Teresa? Let's take a good example in our own world. Am I good compared to Jesus' mother? How good am I in that category? Well, I will tell you, and I've read stories of Mother Teresa, and I've read Billy Graham's own account of himself. He realizes he is a sinner before God. Mary prays a prayer and thanks God for sending a Redeemer. She is a sinner before God. Even compared to the best of us, we are still sinners. Why? Because they aren't the standard by which we measure ourselves. They aren't the qualification to know whether we are good or not. In fact, the only qualification we have is God himself. Am I good compared to God, who sets the standards of perfection when he says, be holy, be perfect, because I am perfect? Once I recognize that I don't fill that standard, then when Paul says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, each of us must put our hands up and bow our head and say, that is me. That's the starting point. Paul emphasizes that they, the church, but we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And brothers and sisters, friends, that is where we begin. That's where Paul's argument starts. We don't have a leg to stand on. We don't have a righteousness of ourselves. But the good nature of God and the good story of the gospel is that's not where God ends. What? You were dead in your trespasses, but look at the second part of verse 13. If after the word flesh, if there were a period, we would simply close our Bibles and say, that's it, I'm lost, this world is doomed. But you see what Paul says? You who needed help, guess what? God provided that help. God made alive together with Him, with Christ. God has acted. God has taken steps that you cannot do for yourself. God has taken us from being dead to being alive. This is the concept in theology that we talk about as substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? Substitutionary, you understand a substitute teacher means it's not the regular teacher for that day or that class. It's something that is replacing something else. An atonement is a legal term of right, justified or unjustified, guilty or innocent. Jesus took our place on the cross, accepted our sin upon Himself. He substituted Himself for me to pay my debt before God. I am atoned before God. I am righteous before God because of what Christ has done for me, and not because I'm a good person. Not because I've done anything of justification or validity before God. Christ has done that work for me. Rabbi Zacharias always said, and I probably have said this from this pulpit and in person to you, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. And we were dead in our sins, and Jesus has made us alive. So the answer to the question, what did God do? God has forgiven us our trespasses. The third part there in verse 13. He has forgiven all of our sins. God in Christ has wiped away our debt. Now, Paul uses a couple of terms. First of all, it's a monetary image. In verse 14, he canceled the record of our debt. There, in Roman world, if you owed a debt to someone, there was a certificate that was written out of what your debt was. Paul says, God took that written note of what your debt to Him was, and Jesus nailed it to the cross. He took it away. He removed it. He paid the debt for us. We are transformed from slavery to sin to freedom in Christ. But that's not where Paul ends. Monetarily, we are forgiven. But there is a military image here as well. In verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authority. And not only disarmed them, he put them to public spectacle. He triumphed over them. He conquered them by the cross. Now, what is Paul speaking of here? What is he dealing with? You see, again, we have to remember Colossae was a Roman community. It was a Roman town. And when the Roman army would be away in the field across the world conquering other nations, conquering other people groups, when they came back home, they would bring not only the spoils of their war, but they would bring the heroes of their enemies back with them. Now, it was a brutal setting. It was a dark thing to watch, but the Roman army, as it progressed back into Rome, would be bringing the generals and the kings and those who were defeated back in humble submission, oftentimes being brought back to Rome for execution. But that's the picture that Paul uses about the debt that Jesus paid for us. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. You see, the pain of sin and death, the pain and difficulty of sin in our lives has been conquered. Oh, good, that means I'll never sin again. we still are fighting against the nature that is within us that brings sin back into our lives. But it means that sin does not have a permanent grasp in our lives because we have a Spirit of God that lives within us to resist that sin. We have the will to not sin. We, by God's grace and mercy, now are able not to sin. But when we were, in verse 13, dead in our trespasses and sins, we were not able not to sin. How does that work? It means in my flesh, all I do is sin. Paul says that in Romans. People were sinning all the time. The Old Testament, Jeremiah, their hearts were deceitful and utterly wicked. Why do you think God sent the flood? Because there wasn't anything good in humanity to begin with. Judgment was God's retribution against sin, and he was justified in doing it. And that's why the pain of Christ was so difficult. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept. He was in dire need. Why do you think Jesus was so anguished in Gethsemane? I grew up thinking, well, he knew what was coming in the scourging and the punishment and the things that would be difficult on his body. But as I grow and understand more, I don't believe that's the case. I don't think Jesus was as worried about the pain, although it would have killed us. And that would be horrible. But what was the one thing that separates us from God? It was sin. And what was Jesus going to do on the cross but take our sin upon himself? So for the first time in eternity, God the Father and God the Son were to be separated because of my sin. What kind of anguish would that have done to Christ? We see it in his prayer. Oh, is there any other way? Take this cup from me. He sweat drops of blood because for the first time, sin was going to have its effect on Jesus. And it never had happened before. And yet, you know what Jesus is saying in that prayer was, your will be done, not mine. I am willing to take that burden upon myself. And Paul is reminding us of it. We were dead in our sins, and Christ took our sin upon himself. In fact, that is the where. It was at the cross. It was even before we knew that we were sinners. It was before we were aware of our brokenness. Jesus took upon himself that death. Jesus took upon himself that sin. Jesus went to the cross for us. But wait a second. How would Jesus know that I was going to call upon him? That's the whole nature of how Jesus calls people to himself. God gives us real choices, and yet he is the one who is calling a people to himself. I actually heard a commentator this week give an illustration that I think makes a great deal of sense. Think of God as the greatest director of a play of all time. He is such a great director of a play that he gives all of his actors the complete freedom to ad lib at every line. And yet, the play always turns out the way God intends it to. Freedom of predestination versus free will. The scriptures teach both. God holds both of those in parallel, and yet they seem to be at odds. And yet God has called a people to himself. Jesus died for specific individuals, and he's calling us to come and bow the knee to his grace and mercy. The idea that God works first in our salvation is one of the concepts that the scripture hides in plain sight. But once you see it, once you find it everywhere. But because we are a take charge kind of people, we just don't like to want to stop and ask for directions. We don't want to acknowledge God's part in my coming to faith. But it's also hard to hold those two concepts of predestination and personal responsibility together. Yet the Bible clearly says, as Francis Schaeffer said, God gives us the ability to make meaningful and moral choices. And he did that at the cross. Paul here at the cross uses miraculous images. Verse 14, he nailed our sins to the cross, nailing our indebtedness to the cross. Literally, Christ carried our sins to the cross where he died to pay our debt. And in verse 15, it's by the cross, disarming the rulers and authorities, the powers of darkness and sinfulness, the Satan and his dominion. Christ destroyed them. He defeated them. He triumphed over them. So Paul is saying that Christ rules over the kingdom of good, but Christ also rules over the kingdom of evil. Christ is sovereign over the entire world. Nothing, even COVID-19, is beyond his control. Do we know what God is doing? No, none of us do. But is God doing something? He is, because he said, I am always at work. Is God using this difficulty to draw people to himself? Has God empowered his church to be his hands and feet and grace and mercy in this difficulty? Yes, he has. God has given us the privilege and the responsibility of being his messenger in this time. And it's happened before. Read the book of Acts. Read church history. Read about martyrs in other countries who would not give up the name of Christ because they knew that was their only point of confidence and hope. Where? At the cross. In the person and the work of Christ, the final word of Christ on the cross before he gave up his spirit was tetelestai. It is a Greek word that means it is finished. And the way, the tense that Jesus uses, it says it has been and it will forever remain finished. Our sin has been paid for in Christ, and there is nothing, nothing that can take us away from that love of God. So why would God do such a thing? Why not just wipe us out when Adam ate the fruit and start all over again? That's a good question. Why is there evil? Why is there hardship? Why is there difficulty in this world? Why are children suffering? We can't answer each and every one of those, but we know where it began. It began when mankind said, "No, God, I got this. I'm going to do it my own way." And look where we are today. But the only hope is that God did not cast us aside. He did not set us off and say, I'm going to start all over again. He said, I'm going to not only observe, but I'm going to enter into that world and I am going to take on the burden on myself. I will pay the debt that they cannot pay for themselves. Why? Because we cannot for ourselves. Because we are incapable of making things right with God. Baseball analogy. Now let's use basketball. So I'm shooting free throws, and I'm going to shoot 100 free throws, and I make 97 out of 100. How many free throws do I need to make to get a 100% free throw rating? Okay, it's a trick. You can't. If I shoot 100 free throws and I miss three of them, I'll never get those three back. Remember where we began? We are all sinners before God. There is no way that we can climb out of the pit of sin. We are stuck. That is who we are by nature. We are without hope. And yet Christ took upon himself our sin to redeem us, to draw us to himself. And why? Because it shows God's sovereignty. Because God alone then receives the honor and the praise. And it's why Satan has been trying for years to distract us from the cross. oh, it's foolishness, or it never happened, or this story or that. It was the cross that is the center point of the gospel of Christ. It is the center point of our hope. It is the center point of who we are. Now, Paul, in this passage, doesn't necessarily mention the resurrection, although he does make the point that we were buried with him in verse 12. We were also raised with him through faith. There is an inference to the resurrection. But what does that resurrection then show? Because it was a real world, real life situation. It meant that Christ's payment was sufficient for us. It meant that God the Father accepted Jesus' payment for us. So what's the crime? The crime is that we have sinned against God and we deserve eternal banishment from him. But Christ came and took our place so that he receives the glory and we receive the righteousness. Paul has described the visible evidence of Christ's conquering of Satan. When Paul used the entry into Rome in that illustration, but that was to make the point to the Colossians. No one can be ignorant of the generals winning genuine battles in the field. No one can avoid the fact that Christ is the power and the authority over all authorities in this world, rulers, putting them to shame, triumphing over them. Paul uses this example to demonstrate the genuine freedom believers have against the power of the darkness of sin in this world. We don't have to follow that path, because the Spirit will give us the strength to not follow it. So why do we still think that my way to God must be good enough? Why do we believe that we are adequate with God? That's a question that each of us must answer. But as believers, as followers of Christ, we must never become ignorant of our own sin. We must acknowledge our need daily and confess and turn from our sin to him. We must rely upon his work in our lives. Unless there is within us that which is above us, we shall soon yield to that which is about us. Let's pray. Father, may we never lose sight of the reality that you died for us and that your Spirit works each day within us to draw us closer to yourself. May the nourishment that we receive from this meal remind us of your grace and mercy. And Father, even as we have it, may we give it away freely so that others might come to find your grace and your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.